You have your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 9, and if I know some of the young people, they have an outline there, so you're going to see at the top three different passages, one in Matthew, so it's Matthew 17, and then Mark chapter 9, and then Luke chapter 9. Those are the three passages that cover our topic for this morning. I read a funny story on prayer. Since we're speaking on prayer, there was a mom that was teaching her young daughter the Lord's Prayer. You know, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And they would recite that together morning, and then in the evening they'd recite that together before going to bed. And after some time, the mother thought that it would be good for the daughter to say some of it on her own. So the daughter said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some emails." All right. And she missed it just a tad, being, I guess, in the modern era. And then there was a pastor that was teaching on prayer over a number of weeks. And he wanted the church members to submit some prayers, hopefully showing that they were grasping the idea of prayer and showing that they had his teaching had impacted their life. And so here was a couple of the prayers that were submitted. "God, help me to consider people's feelings, even if most of them are hypersensitive." Another one was submitted. "Father, help me to take responsibility for my own actions, even though they're usually not my own fault. Dear God, help me not to try to run everything, but if you need some help, feel free to ask. Heavenly Father, please help me to take things more seriously, especially having a good time. Lord, keep me open to other people's ideas, wrong though they may be." All right, so just a couple of prayers. I'm thinking that he needs to keep teaching that series, all right, on prayer. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, and I want to, if possible, read it responsibly. Now, what that means is I start out, and then you read a verse, and then I read, and we're going to read verses 28 down to verse 36. This is our text. Again, parallel passage is found in Matthew 17 and also in Mark chapter 9. And all three of those, if you're wanting to look at it later in the week, all three of those touch on, and we'll at the beginning kind of consider a couple of the differences between the three passages. Okay, but in Luke chapter 9, 28 through verse 36, I will start out reading verse 28. And then together we will read 29, so that and just follow my lead there. And then we'll every other verse, okay, going down to verse 36. So I'll start in verse 28. "And it came to pass about an eight days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray together. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which was Moses and Elias together, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." So there's our passage that we're going to speak on this morning. And it is one of the prayers of Christ. Now, the difference, so if you want to turn to a couple of the other parallel passages as we begin looking at the transfiguration, you'll notice in Luke chapter 9, you never heard that word there. Transfiguration. So, in Matthew chapter 17, we read of the transfiguration. It is not listed at all in Luke, that word. All right, so we're, but in Luke, in Matthew chapter 17, it says that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was, notice, transfigured before them. It's also found, that same word is found in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, in a parallel passage, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The thing that is unique about Luke, and that's why we're parking in Luke, is Matthew doesn't mention it, Mark doesn't mention it, but in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James, and notice what it says, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And that's what we've been considering. We started it a couple weeks ago, and we've been considering Christ and prayer. And specifically, kind of, what is Christ? Some of them are specifically Christ prayers, and this is one of them. We don't know, in the passage, we don't know what Christ prayed. It says that he, though, was praying. And notice it says in verse 29, and as he prayed. So this morning, I want to consider the idea of the transfiguration or prayer that changes you. We've heard that, and you might have heard this phrase, prayer changes things. And it does. Prayer changes things. But in this context, this carries prayer to another level. Why is that? Because one man put it this way, transfigured while praying. In other words, the idea of transfigured means that you're changed. What a truth to ponder. Prayer can transfigure a person's countenance and character. Oh, that for us, as we learn about prayer and we look at Christ's life and we consider the importance of prayer, that not only will prayer in our life change things, but prayer would change us. Prayer has the ability of changing us, of making us different. And Christ, through the prayer at the transfiguration, teaches that. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning as we consider the transfiguration, prayer that changes you, I pray that we would pause and consider whether our prayer life has changed us. And I pray that we would consider the things from the transfiguration, and if there's some things that maybe we need to change in our prayer life, we would do that so that the prayer that we enter into with our Heavenly Father would have an effect on our life. As always, Lord, I ask you to do that which I can't, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So you saw a couple of different things. The other thing that's unique, so in Matthew chapter 17 and in Mark chapter 9, what you don't see is the idea of prayer. Matthew and Mark also use the word transfigured. We'll talk about that right at the end of the message because that word is a unique word that is used later by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And so we'll consider that. But what's also neat is in Luke chapter 9, this is the only instance as far as of the three that this is mentioned, but notice in verse 32, it's not mentioned in Matthew and it's not mentioned in Mark, but it says in verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. I think right at the start, it's telling us, Luke is telling you and I that guess what's going to happen when you start into prayer? Your head's going to start dipping. All right. It seems like every time that Christ gets the disciples away to pray that they're asleep. Right, which is very common for most of us in our prayer lives. All right, and I'm kind of being facetious, but being a little joke. But I think all of us know this. Spiritual disciplines are hard. All right, they're not easy. So praying is not something that comes natural to our flesh.
That's why when you start saying, I'm going to pray, automatically you pray for a minute and you're like, oh, what was I doing? All right. Or you start to pray and your mind wanders. All of a sudden, I mean, you're normally not thinking about it, but you're starting to pray and you're like, man, what about my pizza order? You're like, well, where am I? I'm supposed to be praying here. Hey, what about this? I mean, prayer is a spiritual discipline, and spiritual disciplines are not something that comes easy to the spiritual, to the flesh. Now, spiritually, we can work at it, just like with anything else. And then prayer becomes stronger in our life because we are developing those spiritual muscles. But all through your life, it'll never become that prayer is just like, oh, it's second nature. No, you have your flesh. And your flesh just likes to fight against a strong prayer life. And I think we see that. So I have three points here this morning that we're going to look at. First of all, the place of prayer. And then we're going to look at the people of the prayer. And then we're going to look at the purpose of the prayer. So first of all, the place of the prayer. And I see two ideas. I see the physical place and then I see the spiritual place or the spiritual significance. So what is the physical place? Well, if you look up some of the Bible dictionaries, there was some debate, I would say probably about 100 years ago, of where the transfiguration prayer actually physically took place. But those of you that have taken a trip to Israel, if you can remember, up in Galilee, we went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was where Peter and the disciples were sitting with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes to them and says, whom do men say that I am? And that is the great saying that Peter said. He looked at, thing that Christ has said is, who do men say that I am? And some said, hey, Elias and John the Baptist and this. And then Christ looked at his disciples and said, but who do you say I am? And Peter stepped up, and we have it recorded for us, and he stepped up and praised the Lord for this statement. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that was in Caesarea Philippi. Well, just shortly after that, so one says 6 days and one says about 8 days, they are going up into a mountain apart to pray. So geographically, we feel that, you know what, Jesus probably stayed around that area, and there's a mountain, a set of mountains that is called Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is near there, and it's about 35 miles that you go north almost from that area, and you go up into this mountain area. That's where most believe physically that this place was. Mount Hermon is the source of the Jordan River, if you're ever looking at geography in Israel. You have Galilee up top and you have Jerusalem at the bottom. In between the Sea of Galilee and down here, the Dead Sea, you have a river that runs, and that's the Jordan River. Well, up above there, okay, up above there, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and all that, they've got to be fed with water, and it comes from Mount Hermon, the snow that comes on Mount Hermon. It melts and it filters down, and the Jordan River, it flows down there. So that's where physically the place they believe. There are three main mountain peaks that are there in Mount Hermon, the tallest being 9,000 feet. Now, I don't know if Christ hiked up 9,000 feet. All right. But that would be definitely by going up into Mount Hermon. That goes with the place of prayer. The spiritual significance is that, guess what he kind of wanted to do then? He wanted to be alone. And that's what I think is very important to us as we're looking at this. I was thinking about this again because we've been thinking about how important prayer was to Jesus. And we get a unique aspect because through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of the time, private prayer is just that. It's private. I mean, that's the whole point of it. It's private. But we get a unique look because the scriptures record for us some of Christ's private prayer, and I think it's to instruct us. It's to help us to say, look at Christ thought prayer. Private prayer was very important to him. And he got alone. He got alone to do that. So you know what, you and I, we need to have it as a regular practice. I know we're busy. All right, as most of you know, I don't really have a slow speed. Right. I was thinking just the other day, I was texting back and forth with a pastor, and he was like, oh man, I wanted to do this and I wanted to get that. And I was like, yeah, it's the slow season. It's the summer. But I think I'll get back to you in August. All right, because you know what? There's no slow. I understand that. We all like to do things and have things that we're doing. But you know what you need? You need to get alone some time to pray. Alone time with prayer. So the place of prayer, you see the physical place and you see the spiritual place. So secondly, what are the people of the prayer? Look at in the text there in Luke 9. It says Peter and John and James. Normally, we say it kind of mixed, say it a little bit different. Normally, when I'm saying it, it's Peter, James, and John. All right, Peter, James, and John. But here Luke says Peter and John and James. So who are these three disciples? They're a special group. They're kind of an inner circle. We see them a couple of times brought together. In fact, when Jairus' daughter, if you know a little bit about the Gospels, you know that there were times that there were sick folks that were trying to come to Jesus. One of those was a man named Jairus. When Jairus' daughter was sick, they came and found Jesus. And Jesus, when he came to go into the house, took Peter and James and John, those three. And they got to go in and see that special miracle. Here we see at the Transfiguration. Who does he take? Peter and James and John. Then, when Jesus was coming near his death, at the time where he had the upper room prayer, and then he comes down and he was feeling it heavy upon him, and he wanted to go and pray, guess what he did? He took three guys, Peter, James, and John. Those three. They're kind of an inner circle. This is what's unique about Peter, James, and John. You know, all three of them later, basically all suffered for Jesus. James, according to history, and Acts kind of bears this out, James was the first martyr in Christian history. Peter later, it's said, and this is kind of tradition, but it says that Peter was also later taken and they wanted to crucify him. And it said, again, this is some tradition, but it said that Peter said, I will not be crucified like my Lord. And so he told them, hang me or crucify me upside down. So martyred James, Peter's martyr. And what do we know about John? He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos because he was a Christian. So what do you see about those three? Something happened with that inner circle as far as when they saw this a miracle at Jairus, when they were at the Transfiguration, when they were with him at Gethsemane. Something, and I think a lot of it was even here at this Transfiguration. They saw Jesus like nobody else had seen Jesus. And it changed them. And it changed them so much that they became bold. And they said, you know what? This man is for real. There's something about this man. And I will even die for him. See what prayer does? Prayer changes you. Prayer changes you. And the people of the prayer, we see that with the earthly people. But then we see two heavenly people in here. Look at what it says in verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elias. Now, that Elias is a New Testament way to say Elijah. All right, so here are Moses and Elijah. So why in the world are Moses and Elijah there? Well, Moses and Elijah, first, we know that they were both kind of, you don't know much about their death. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, if you want to turn there, if you're not wanting to, Deuteronomy chapter 34 talks about this, talks about Moses' death. Deuteronomy 34 says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him." Who's the he? Do you know who that is? It's God. Right? Nobody but God knew where Moses was buried. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab against Beth-Hor. But no, look at, this is why I know this, "But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." So he was taken away, and God basically took care of Moses, okay? Then in 2 Kings chapter 2, we find out about Elijah. Elijah is passing on the ministry to a man, a young man named Elisha. And in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder." And this is the misnomer about Elijah. Most people, when you ask like Bible trivia, they say that Elijah was carried up in a chariot of fire. That's not what it says. He was carried away by a whirlwind into heaven. That's verse 11. So here is Elijah taken up, and here is Moses that is buried by God. And here at the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are sitting there and they're talking to Jesus. So what's the significance of Moses and Elijah? So let me give you a couple of verses. If you want to turn there, you can. But it's later in the New Testament that helps us understand this. One is Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Okay, so Moses represents what? What do we kind of know Moses for? Yes, coming out of Egypt, but what did he go up into Mount Sinai and get? The Ten Commandments. So Moses is the law. That's what Moses represents. Notice Romans 10 verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So they're talking with Christ. Moses is there. What does he represent? The law. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Again, you can write these down. Look them up later. Galatians 3 verses 21 through 25. It says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law." So this is the Apostle Paul talking about the law, and he's saying the law was good, but there is something missing in the law. It couldn't give life. Look at verse 22. "But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed." So when was it revealed? Right here, it's starting at the Transfiguration. Moses is there and he's the law, and he's sitting there talking with Jesus. The law in conversation with Jesus. Look at verse 24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So here is Moses, and he is the law, and at the Transfiguration, the law is speaking with Christ. And I think one of the things that they were talking about is that Christ, here on this earth, completely fulfilled everything that Moses was given. Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it all. So that's Moses. Then you have Elijah. Notice, so who speaks about Elijah? One of the men that was there watching. Remember who? Peter, James, and John. Peter wrote a book, 1 Peter. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. I think Peter is thinking back to the Transfiguration here. Much later in his life. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation, what salvation? The salvation that only Christ could bring. Notice what it says. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. So what is Peter saying? Peter's saying that here the prophets, who is the prophets? Elijah represents the prophets. And what were the prophets talking about? They said someday a Savior will come. They didn't know him. They were searching diligently. But praise the Lord, you and I can look back and we can put all of it together because now we see the law, Moses, and we see Elijah, the prophets, and they're talking with Jesus Christ. And they're talking about, in one of the passages says they're talking about his death that is to come. And what did that represent? It represented that everything under the law would be complete and fulfilled in Jesus. It represented for the prophets everything that they were prophesying about, everything that they were talking about, and a Savior that would come. Remember, that's Isaiah. For unto us a son is given. All right? Who is that son? All right? Who is that Savior? Christ the Lord. It's Jesus. And he's there transfigured right before Peter, James, and John with Elijah and Moses. So that's the people. So let's then lastly consider the purpose of the prayer. I'll try to go quickly here. All right. We'll try to go quickly. Going back to Luke chapter 9. And as I was looking at this, this was exciting to me because I believe it helped me as I was considering my prayer life. Because what's the purpose of this prayer? Well, one, it revealed who Jesus was. His deity was shown through. This was a little different. Remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Moses went up into Mount Sinai and he spent a number of days, a couple of series of days. One time it was 40 days, I believe, when I didn't review it all, but it was a couple times that he spent 40 days up in the mountain with God. And the one time he came down and the people were all like, oh no, don't look at us. His face shone. This is different. Jesus shining was different. The reason that Moses was shining, because somehow God's deity somehow was reflected off of Moses. Jesus didn't have to reflect deity. He is deity. He is God. So from inside, it wasn't a reflection like Moses. From inside. You see, when Jesus came out here on this earth, his deity was veiled with human flesh. But somehow at this transfiguration, something unique happened. Jesus, what was truly Jesus, came out. They saw who Jesus really was. Then the other thing that it revealed who Jesus would be. Jesus, when the transfiguration stopped, he went back and he was clothed with that flesh. But just so you and I know this, according to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is not here on this earth. He is up in heaven. He is God and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what they saw. They saw who Jesus was and they also saw who Jesus would be. Then it also revealed the importance of eternity. How did it reveal the importance of eternity? What did they know about Moses? They might not have known where, but even according to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses died. Elijah. All right, he was carried up into heaven, but at some point, he's gone. He's off this earth. And I believe that's both of those men trusted by faith in a risen Savior. And it was evident that this trust and faith was an action, for now they were glorified. And this is what I could tell you here this morning. You may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is important for eternity, the decisions that you make here on this earth. Moses and Elijah, they, in some ways, had faith in a risen Savior, and now they are standing in a heavenly body. That's not going to happen if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is an importance of eternity. Thirdly, Jesus alone is worthy of our prayers. Where do we see that? In this passage here, notice the silly suggestion. Verse 33, came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, man, that was awesome. That was great. It's good for us to be here. All right, thank you. Let us make three tabernacles. Now understand that idea of tabernacles. There was a feast that the Israelites celebrated called the Feast of the Tabernacles. That may seem odd for us that he would say, hey, let's make three tabernacles. Well, there was a feast that was called. I think this is kind of in reference to that, that, hey, let's make some booths up. But what's interesting is I love Luke's little saying at the end there in verse 33. You notice what it says? Not knowing what he said. Or, you know what? He was just running his yap. He's just running that yap again. He had no idea what he said. Hey, it's so good for us to be here. Ah, that was awesome. Like, you know what? Just be quiet, will you? Because there's only one person that deserves our prayer. There's only one person that deserves our respect and love. And I understand there's other religions. But every other religion bows to Jesus Christ. That's what this teaches. Every other religion. Oh, there's some that they look at Abraham. They look at this person. They look at this guy. Oh, they're so great. They might have been good people, but they're not Jesus. Only Jesus is worthy of our prayers. Number five. Time apart will change us. Time apart. So you notice this happened because what did they do? They stepped away. They went up into a mountain apart to pray. It's very important for all of us. Yes, we need church, and I love church. You know that. All right. In fact, I'm at church all the time. Monday, I'll be there. Tuesday, Wednesday. Something wrong with you guys, heathens. All right. But I'm at church all the time. I love being at church. But you know what? There's something just as important as church. And that's time alone with God. Because you know what that time alone will do? Change you. Did you notice? Now, Matthew actually records. Now, in Luke, did you notice the words? You guys, we had to read it together. It said that his garments was white and glistering. All right, glistering. Matthew records a little more, and then Mark adds another little thing about it. It says in verse 2 of Matthew in the parallel passage, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And Mark, it says this. In Mark, it says, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, I think Mark was just like, Mark wasn't there, but as they were testifying about it, he said that they described it, and the whiteness of his garment was so white that there's no whiteness that has ever been white as white. I mean, it's just, that's what it kind of seems there. Like, wow, so how white? I mean, it was so white that there's no white that has ever been white like that. All right, so what does it explain to you and I? It's saying that getting alone changes you. God is able to do things alone with you and just change you, make you better. There's special times of prayer. And here the Transfiguration teaches us that we should have some of those special times. And then the last thing, and I love it, and Mark it says this, and Luke it says this. So I'll read the Matthew first, and then I'll end in Luke, because that's our text. But in Matthew, it says that, and when Jesus had lifted, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man. And I love this phrase, save Jesus only. Notice in Mark chapter 9, it says this. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And in Luke chapter 9, it says, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. Jesus alone should be our motto. That's it. There's a song that we sing, and it's written by a lady. It was written in 1922. The song was inspired by a track written by Lilias Trotter. She was a missionary to Algeria. Trotter is writing about the difficulty of maintaining focus while living in a world that provides us with so many choices. And this is the prescription she wrote. She wrote this in a little tract. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. The song, the songwriter grabbed this and wrote a song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's almost like they were reading the Transfiguration. And they're thinking about how this world comes and it brings your eyes off of him alone. And even sometimes when we're at church, we start thinking we're really excited. And man, that revival service, that church service, we're just so excited and we don't know what to say. We come up like, oh man, that preacher. No. It's Jesus. And him, I am well pleased. He's my beloved son. Hear ye him. God is concerned that in our life, I understand there should be good people. And you know, we have a church with some good folks. But number one is Jesus alone. He's the most important. So why not spend some extra time with him? The Transfiguration. Remember I said that word? Let me show you the other time that it chooses. It's found in Romans chapter 12. Remember that word transfigured. All right. Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9. That word transfigured, a Greek word, we get the word metamorphosis from it. So what is metamorphosis? Metamorphosis means that something, we think of it with a butterfly. So here's a little worm or whatever you call that, a caterpillar. All right, and it makes a cocoon. And here's a caterpillar. And you'd say, what is that caterpillar? What's it going to, why is it making that little home? That little bivouac. And he's hanging there. So who is he hanging out? And then all of a sudden, out of that caterpillar, he is transfigured. That's the word. So look at what the Bible says. Paul uses that in Romans 12. And he says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye, guess what? Transfigured.
transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what can happen when you get with God alone in prayer? It can change you. Not from the outside in. It can change you from the inside out. He can renew you, make you different. But it happens with Jesus alone. That's how it happens. Heads bowed, eyes closed.